We have been looking at Jeremiah from the perspective of Israel's captivity, that is the time after the destruction of Jerusalem in 587, when people were over in Babylon, exiles from their homeland. No longer people of power, no longer people of prestige, but rather exiles in a foreign land. We looked on Monday at chapter 29 of Jeremiah and talked about how Jeremiah gives such a wonderful word of hope to people who are in exile. And I've suggested that because we believe the book of Jeremiah was brought together, that it was edited and formed in that Babylonian captivity era, that that's a good perspective also for us to look at the book. And especially if you've struggled at all with questions of exile, of feelings of not being at home in this world, then the notion of being at home in God is a very relevant and important theme that we see in the book of Jeremiah. For the prophet is remembered first and foremost as one who felt at home with God. Not always comfortable, but at home. Jeremiah drew his strength and his courage, his orientation for life, his courage for life, from his relationship with God. I've been introducing these sessions with some poetry from Gerhard Frost, who was a dear friend and neighbor in St. Paul for a number of years. The last poem in this newest book entitled Seasons of a Lifetime is entitled Home Sounds. And those of you who knew Gerhard Frost know that he wrote a great deal of poetry in the last years of his life when his health was failing, when he seemed to have a very keen awareness that his life was ending. And he really didn't want to leave. He writes in this concluding poem in this volume, "I'm getting old. 11:20, my life clock says. It's getting very late, later and later, and I hear home sounds. Thank you, God, in this late hour of my life, that you are here and that you are there." I just came on this morning as I was looking through this volume. I was actually looking for another poem that I remembered from long ago when he wrote it. I thought it was entitled Time to Come In, and that's what I was looking at, and at first I didn't think it was included here. I remember when he wrote that poem because it was so meaningful to me. I remember as a child hearing my mother say, "Joe, Tom, time to come in Zumbrota, Minnesota, and in other places where we lived, and not wanting to come in at night. We were having so much fun outside. Frost takes that in the last years of his life as a picture of God, and he writes these words entitled God Knows. "Time to come in now. The mellow voice of love in the darkening dust of a distant day. Oh, my barefoot carefree days of firefly lanterns, cricket chirped curfews, and the serious business of play. No harshness to remember, but firmness born of care, the loving care of mother. She knew how much we liked to play. Time to come in now, I seem to hear God say, in the deepening dusk of my sunset day. God knows how much I want to stay." We who are privileged to be at Holden, I think, in a playground of the world, in a playground of life, can appreciate that. And I think in the latter days of a person's life, you do wonder, why does it need to end? I'm having so much fun. And with Frost, I think that's the way God intends us to feel about life, to love life, to covet long life. Sadly, Jeremiah did not always feel that way about life. I've written the laments on the board. We don't have time to work through them, although that might be an interesting session next week, to just look at the personal laments, the agony that this human being experienced with questions of conscience, questions of how he should use his life, and to summon the enormous courage to stand up against king and prince and priest and people when they seem not to appreciate his words at all. Jeremiah even curses the day he was born, and I think that those laments provide a wonderful insight into what we call prophetic faith. It is not a bed of roses. It is not easy, but it's a life that Jeremiah felt called to. I want to just allude to one little passage in the second of the laments, because what we are asking today is, what memory of Jeremiah do we have, and what memory do we have of his struggle with the forces of destruction and the forces of death that were all around him? Come right up here if you want to. There are chairs over here. In Jeremiah 15, I'm going to quote just from verse 10 and following, in that second lament, as we remember the prophet. In the second paragraph, the phrase, especially from verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me now and visit me. Bring down punishment on my persecutors, those who persecute me. In your forbearance, do not take me away. Know that it is on your account that I am suffering insults. And then he says, your words were found, and I ate them. You get the same picture in Ezekiel of eating a scroll. That is, that the prophet is remembered being so identified with God's word that he becomes like the divine spokesman. He is the embodiment on earth of God's presence through his prophetic speech. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers. I didn't rejoice under the weight of your hand. I sat alone, for you had filled me with indignation. Oh, why is my pain so unceasing? Why is my wound so incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly, you are to me like a deceitful brook, like the waters that fail. You hear him going back and forth in his struggles. And then the word comes to him again. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you turn back, Jeremiah, I will take you back. You shall not stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall serve as my mouth. It is they who will turn to you, not you who will turn to them. And then comes this word of courage again. And I will make you for this people a fortified wall of bronze, a pastor, a bishop, a churchman. That's the word of encouragement, to trust in the Lord, and you shall have strength that you feel like a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you. They will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, says the Lord. That's the way Jeremiah is remembered. A lonely figure contending with a world that seems to be going to night, going to darkness, going to death in the last years. And you and I, now, as exilic people over in Babylon, know that that's what happened. The whole city was destroyed. The people were deported in 598, and then because Zedekiah didn't seem to learn a damn thing from what the others had done, he does the same terrible self-centered politics, and in 587, Nebuchadnezzar comes and wipes out the whole city, and everyone now is deported, and the city lies in ruins, and we are in exile in Babylon. Okay? What I want to do today is kind of a difficult task, and it may take us both today and tomorrow, and you'll have to bear with me. How do we understand the theology of Jeremiah? How do we get a big picture for understanding what's going on? The most dominant picture has been that Jeremiah is an interpreter of God's covenant. He's a spokesperson for the covenant of Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and God's will for the people as set down in the book of Deuteronomy. A covenant is borrowed in Hebrew faith from the world of international treaties. The whole notion of covenant. It's like the relationship between a king and his vassals. Not equal. In Hebrew faith, God is the king, not any king of the earth. And God has called his people to be faithful people of his kingdom. You see it in the book of Deuteronomy, where you see the blessings and the curses. If you are obedient to God's covenant, to the Ten Commandments, and the heritage of Torah, the pathway of God, then you may rest secure that you will have life and health and blessing and the security of the king. That's simply the world from which the notion of covenant is borrowed. We can show the Ten Commandments are almost modeled after the old suzerainty Hittite treaties. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I am the Lord your God is very similar to I am so-and-so your king. You also have in the book of Deuteronomy, and this is what is very frightening, you've got a list of curses of what will happen to you if you violate covenant. And you go and read some of those curses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, they're very frightening. Most commentators will suggest, and I certainly would agree with them, that what Jeremiah is doing with his one eye on the past, on his religious heritage, and the other eye on the secular world in which he lives, he's saying, hey folks, it's way out of joint. What you are called to be as a people of God, you are not living out in your day-to-day life in Jerusalem. The poor are being oppressed. The orphans are being neglected. The widows are being neglected. The priests are taking bribes. They're more concerned with their own luxury. And the king and the government seems more concerned with its own well-being and even wants to have something called political independence, rather than their focus being on the welfare of all the people, and especially those in the poorest echelons economically of the society.
Sounds like the Republicans.
Well, I'm not making the direct parallel, because I've seen Democrats just as bad when they're in power. They can be, with all the rhetoric, and I've also lived in East Germany, and I can tell you that all the socialism in East Germany is not what you want either. The prophets are making the critique that your actions must speak louder than your words. So if Clinton comes to power, I'll be just as rough on the Democrats, because the question for the prophetic mind is, show me your deeds. Show me a society that honestly cares about people and not profit. Show me a society that honestly cares about the dignity of those at the lowest echelon. And that's the prophetic critique of government. The dilemma we've seen in every age is this disease of hardness of heart. I've defined that as paralyzed conscience. William Stringfellow, an attorney, described it that way some years ago. It is still for me the finest definition of the biblical disease of hardening of the arteries of conscience. People who don't seem to be able to discern good and evil, right and wrong, because their conscience is so paralyzed. And that seems to be a particular disease of politicians. They get so many things coming at them. Maybe it's a big business too, I don't know. So many relative good things coming. And you make compromised decisions. Maybe it's also a problem for the church. Paralyzed conscience. But the prophetic critique keeps loud and clear the welfare of those at the lowest echelons. I have said, I love the quote from James Mays at the beginning of his commentary on Amos. The people at the lower end of an economic totem pole He doesn't say totem pole. The lower end of the economic strata in a society are the objects of particular concern to God. When God looks at the world, he sees the world through their eyes most clearly. For their situation exposes most clearly the patterns of greed and selfishness within any society. If you look at the world from the bottom up, then you see where there is selfishness and greed in the world. That's the heart of the prophetic critique that was in Jeremiah's heart and mind as an interpreter of Torah, of the covenant. Okay? Now that's pretty standard interpretation. What I want to come at this morning is a whole different paradigm that I think is like a second stream of water that flows into the world of Jeremiah. It's not easy for me to do this because this hasn't been written about. It's my own research. I spent a semester with Frank Moore Cross, with Paul Hansen and Michael Coogan at Harvard some years ago. And I've got enough academic support for what I'm going to do that I thought I'll just share it with you just to see what one lowly theologian is working on at California Lutheran University and in other places. In this century, we have become much more aware of Canaanite religion through the discoveries at Rosh Shamra, the so-called Ugaritic texts. Rosh Shamra and Ugarit are a city in northern Lebanon, actually Syria, where Syria comes out to the coast just north of Lebanon. And there in this century, we've discovered clay tablets, and among them are the mythology of Baal tablets. We've always pondered, why was Jeremiah so upset with the Baal worship in Jerusalem? What was it that was so attractive about Baal worship? Who are the Asherah? And who are all these Canaanite gods? And honestly now, what difference did it really make if the people were worshiping Baal? Is it just a petty competition between Yahweh and Baal, or what's going on there? The texts at Ugarit, which are clearly Semitic, not that far away, seem very probably to have had the same kind of world of thought as was going on in Canaan at the time of Jeremiah. At least the mythic patterns of thought seem to be similar. The first cycle we know very well. How many of you are from Minnesota? You know about the Winter Carnival. You know about King Boreas and all of that. It's the same kind of mythology you find in Norway and throughout the world. You also find it in Native American traditions. It's a creation myth in the first cycle. Winter is opposed to summer. Winter symbolizes chaos and disorder and trouble, and you wonder, will summer ever come again, especially if you live in Minnesota. I did for 15, more than most of my life. And there we glorify King Boreas. We turn it into a winter carnival, and the Vulcan becomes the villain. But in fact, Vulcan wins with his fire because spring triumphs over winter. This is the first myth at Canaan. It's the myth between the god of fertility and life, whose name is Baal, and he goes out to do war with Prince River or Judge River or Prince Sea. Okay? And at the winter solstice, there's a climactic battle each year. It's nature worship, and it goes on every year. And lo and behold, spring wins, and you get summer again, with fertility and new life and young plants and rain and fertility. New life can go on. That's the first cycle. We see that all over the Old Testament, and scholars have long acknowledged that. It is not Baal, it is Yahweh who triumphs over the chaos. And if you read Genesis 1, many scholars will say that's in fact what's going on. The tohu wabohu, that is the chaos and void in Genesis 1, is like the chaos of river, of the flood. And God says, let there be light, and there was light. And it is God who is the power of creation, bringing order out of chaos. That's the first cycle. I'm not so much concerned about that. We find that in Isaiah and some other places, the way that myth is used, the pattern. But we've had far less attention to the second myth. And the second cycle of myth at Ugarit is redemptive. It has to do with what happens to you after you have life in the world. In the springtime, farmers put in little seeds. Crops grow. It's been so interesting for me moving to Thousand Oaks, California, because I've suddenly learned what the Santa Anas are. The Hamshin in the Middle East. That after plants are in the ground and come out and they look so delicate and young, and suddenly you get the hot, dry desert winds. But really, that just dry everything up. That happened frequently in the Middle East. And this becomes the struggle between the forces of life and the forces of death. And in ancient Canaan, death is the god Mot. In Hebrew, it's Mavet. But in Canaan, he is known as Mot. And Mot is my favorite Canaanite god, because Mot is kind of a cross between an octopus and an alligator, or a slimy creature that comes out of the muck and out of the slime and the goo. And Mot can never be satisfied. His appetite is absolutely voracious. He'll eat everything he can. And that's why drought comes, of course. Drought and disease and sterility and death, disease, are all evidences that Mot is at work. So if you live in Canaan and you have planted crops as a farmer and suddenly everything dries up, or if your children die of disease, or if some other evil comes in the land, pestilence, even grasshoppers or something, that's simply evidence that Mot is at loose in the world. And the question is, how long will it go on? Let me read for you a little bit about the second portrait from Canaan. We'll come back. I'm going to suggest that some of this stream of thought has been incorporated into the book of Jeremiah. Second pattern of struggle from Ugarit has received far less attention. In this account, the enemy of life is Mot, a rebellious son of the old father god Ael, the ruler of the underworld. Mot was not able to intimidate Ael and the heavenly council during a time when Baal is off on a journey. Baal is the young, virile, handsome warrior god of battle who can take on Judge River and the forces of chaos, the warrior god. So while Baal is gone, Mot takes over the world. When Baal returns home, he learns of the threats brought by Mot, the villainy that he has done, eating up life. So Baal sets out as a fertility god to find Mot and to do battle with him. Baal goes out to meet Mot, and he's always accompanied by his entourage when Baal goes forth. Get these, all this polytheism of the different gods. Going with him are clouds, winds, rain, and the two lovely goddesses, Misty One, daughter of bright cloud, and Dewy One, daughter of showers. But Mot, hungry and starved for food, simply opens his mouth when he meets Baal, and he devours Baal. He returns to his own city called Swamp, and to his royal house called Muck. The story preserves the tragic account of Baal's downfall. With one lip to the earth, with one lip to heavens, he will stretch out his tongue to the stars, this Mot. Baal must enter inside him. He must go down into his mouth like an olive cake, the earth's produce, the fruit of the trees. So the sad news of Baal's death is brought back to Ael. Baal the conqueror has died. The prince, the lord of the earth, has perished. Time passes. The gods in the heaven and gods on earth mourn the death of Baal, for there is no fertility left in the earth. Drought is everywhere. The tiny plants shrivel and die. How long, O Lord, should this go on, they might ask. Finally, another member in the household of the gods in heaven decides to act. She can wait no longer. It is the goddess Anat, the warrior goddess, sometimes depicted as Baal's sister, but often as Baal's consort, his lover. She cannot contain her anger any longer at what's happening on earth, so she sets out to liberate Baal with good kitchen utensils and cooking instruments and a sword. And this is the account. One day passes, then two. The maiden Anat approached Mot, like the heart of a cow for her calf, like the heart of a ewe for her lamb, so was Anat's heart for Baal. She seized Ael's son Mot. With a sword she split him in two. With a sieve she winnowed him. With fire she burned him. With a handmill she ground him up. And out in the field she sowed Baal, her Mot, on the field. And she said, may the birds not eat his remains. May the fowl not consume his parts. Let flesh cry out to flesh. Thus Mot, death, the god of death, is destroyed by the raging fury of Anat, the goddess. She makes possible the return of clouds, the return of wind, the return of rain, misty one and dewy one, and the storm god Baal. The drought is finally broken. The rains come again. Fertility returns to the earth, allowing new vegetation and new joy of summer fruit and harvest, and Ael speaks the word of benediction. Okay, three aspects in this pattern of thought out of the second myth at Canaan, at Ugarit. Mot is depicted as a vital being, a god who stalks the earth. The divine power, the embodiment of death, threatens the powers of life and fertility, evident in drought, in famine, in sterility, in disease, and in physical death. And I would even add, evident in the hardness of heart of human beings. That's an evidence of death in the world. Secondly, a force, a divine force, comes forth attempting to do battle with death, but is not successful. Baal is rendered helpless. Baal is swallowed up by the power of death. But that's not the end of the story in that myth, which most of the people in Jeremiah's audience knew about. They know that that's not the end of the mythic pattern. Death does not win. Eventually, drought is broken. Another divine power comes, the goddess Anat, doing battle with rage and fury. She prevails over death so that life may be renewed and restored with new joy and fertility. Now, this may be controversial for you, but look with me at these two passages and just think with me a little bit about the audience of Jeremiah in the Babylonian captivity and back in Jerusalem and the world that they lived in, and hear what I hear. Just try it on in chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. Who will read for me? Volunteer to just read a couple verses. Chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. Will you read for me, please?
19 through 22.
Chapter 9, verses 20 to 22.
Okay. This is from the Gideon. You hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. For death has come up into our windows, and is entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak thus, says the Lord, for the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field and as the handful after the harvest man, and none shall gather them.
I'm intrigued about this term domen. It means fertilizer, it means dung. It's an unusual word in the prophetic literature. It's not part of the treaty curses, although there are some places where it is a curse. You shall be left unburied in the field. It's also out of covenant treaty curse. But the way Jeremiah uses it, I'm intrigued when he says that to people of his own time. You know you're going to be spread out on the field. And when you have it in conjunction here with this vital sense that death is kind of like polio or like a disease that can come up and in the windows to cut off our children from the streets, like an epidemic, or the young men from the squares. And then he says, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be strewn on the fields like sheaves behind the reaper. You're going to be left there with no one to gather you. I'm asking simply, what on earth did the people hear when they heard these words? I don't think this is just some masochistic Jeremiah warning you about how vicious God is. I'm suggesting that when the people heard those words, they knew good and well what it was drawn from. It's drawn from the activity of a knot strewing moat out on the field, from this second myth at Canaan. I think we see Jeremiah is so preoccupied with their Canaanite world of thought that I think he may be using a pattern of thought from the very secular world in which they're living. That's all I'm suggesting here. First of all, is that maybe in the prophetic world, death is not just what comes after life, but death has its evidences in the world now. And that there are some ways that as church people, we could rehabilitate this notion that death is a very powerful force in the world today. Evidenced, if you read the recent Time magazine about what's happening with AIDS throughout the Middle East and India and Pakistan, just a sweeping viral infection crossing through Africa and the Near East compared to even what we feel in this country. The evidences of death, like an epidemic or a vital force. The second passage, and then we'll open for questions, in 8:1-3. Volunteer to read it for me. 8:1-3. Okay?
At that time, says the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven which they have loved and served, which they have gone after and which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts.
And it's interesting that the Septuagint, which is not followed here, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says literally, death was chosen by the remnant of this people rather than life. And what I'm getting at here is that it may be that the editors of Jeremiah and the prophet himself say, you know, as human beings, we have the power to decide whom it is we will align with in life. Will we align with the forces of death? Will we align with the forces of life? And that what Jeremiah is seeing is a nation that has so aligned itself with the politics of death, the politics of greed and selfishness, that the portrait preserved for us of Jeremiah is a lonely candle in a world that is getting darker and darker as people were blinded by conscience, no sense of conscience, and selfishness and greed, and that the lights were literally going out all over Judah. And here's this one lonely person as a force of life, almost like Baal in that sense, coming to do battle with the powers of death, and death simply swallowed him up. For the memory that's preserved is the memory of a prophet who failed. And we're in the exile now. And I'm suggesting that this mythic pattern may have some power for us because that is not the end of the story in that mythic pattern. This is not buying into Canaanite religion. This is monotheism for the prophet. This is one God who is the God of life, and the prophet Jeremiah and the people who edited the book are absolutely convinced, you see, that God is coming to restore the people. That's the whole theme about the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Judah. The centerpiece, we have said, of the whole book of Jeremiah is the word of consolation, the word of new hope. I am with you. Do not be afraid. There is a future. But that's the theological question. Is there any hope? Is there any future for us? Questions, comments that you have? For me, the powerful thing about this paradigm is that it helps me clarify all of this vitriolic and often vicious picture of what's going to happen to the people. That for centuries has caused Jewish and Christian people to say, can you call this a God of love? Or is this just a God of the wrath in the Old Testament? And then we've had that cheap contrast of the New Testament being a God of love. I think that's far too simple. I think the Old Testament is the picture of a God of steadfast love for his people, even if it's covenant curse. But that gets very problematic at points for me. What I'm suggesting as an aid to understanding Jeremiah is that there's a second stream of thought that merges, and that some of this imagery of destruction is born of the old mythic patterns that the people knew. That God doesn't delight in chopping people up and scattering them on the ground. That language was already there in the myth. What he is really saying is that, folks, if you ally yourselves with the powers of death, then recall what happened to Moat. Because God will come to destroy death. And in that you can take hope. Like Gerhard Frost saying in the latter days of my life, I am so thankful that you are there and that you are here. My trust will be in a God who is stronger than death. Come on, anybody react? What doesn't make sense in this? This is not, I realize this is kind of a new theme, and what we'll do tomorrow, I want to go on and talk a little bit more about the Canaanite world. I think the Canaanite world and secular America are not all that different, especially if you go to Las Vegas. I am convinced that the secular world of Canaan, the Canaanite world, is a world of manipulation. I call it slot machine religion. And the closer you get to the Canaanite world, the more it is in tune with lady luck and putting your chips in and hoping maybe you get something back. And if you don't, you just haven't played enough money. You haven't put in enough sacrifices. But we'll go on to that tomorrow. I'm just suggesting the mythology here might help us.
Well, I'm just thinking about just how gambling and lotteries and so forth are taking over. State after state after state, they're talking about putting boats on Lake Michigan, gambling boats on Lake Michigan. They're on the Fox River right by our, right by where we live out on the Mississippi.
Is it a system based on greed? Is there any care for the poor and the needy and the oppressed and the guy at the next slot machine? Think about the world of gambling, the mentality of gambling. It's totally self-centered. It's totally manipulative. This blame machine, if I play it one more time, it's bound to have the jackpot pretty quick. I've been playing it all day and it hasn't given me a thing. I got to do it one more time. And it becomes almost like an addiction.
It is. It can be an addiction.
I live in Mora, Minnesota. We have the Grand Casino in Hinckley that was just opened this summer, and we have the Mille Lacs Casino that's probably about half an hour away from where I live, and we've already had two elderly people in town lose their farms. And it's just really frightening to know that we're in the middle of it, and it's so close, and I teach first grade, and just to see the problems that are already coming into the families that we have, and it's really frightening.
I know I'm touching home here, but I have a running feud with my own brother who says, Joe, you've got to acknowledge much of life is luck. Being at the right place at the right times. And I say, you can think that way. Canaanites have thought that way for centuries. The world has thought that way for centuries, but that's not the world of prophetic thought.
Well, what's even more frightening is our state legislatures are holding this up as a saving mechanism for schools. I mean, they are encouraging it to save some of the things.
But our schools aren't getting any of the money. The money's all going to the Ojibwe and the...
Lady Luck is fickle. It smiles on whomever Lady Luck will smile. If you play bingo, you better have 3-4 cards. The more you bet, the more you play, the more better your odds. In the ancient world, be sure to cover your bets. Sacrifice to the gods if you take care of goats. Don't neglect the goddess who takes care of milk in the udders of goats, because she's very sensitive. And when your young goats are born, and they're born and she's dry, you'll know why. You neglected the goddess who takes care of milk in the udders of goats. It's just an endless cycle. And what I'm not able to get into here, you see, is the whole world of child sacrifice at the end of chapter 7, which is the height of Canaanite slot machine religion, is that if you're a young mother, you've got to prove you're not selfish before the gods, so that the one that opens your womb, as painful and awesome and bloody as that is, must be taken down to Moloch at the edge of Jerusalem, and you and your husband go there together, and you offer that infant live into the furnace to show that you are not selfish about life. And if you do that, wonder of wonders, for 90% of you, you'll conceive and have more children. And you've demonstrated to the gods that you're not selfish. That's the child sacrifice cult in Jerusalem, part of the Canaanite world. That's the height of sacrifice.
You didn't comment, but would you comment on how the people of that time thought about being buried and not being buried?
Well, like I say, both in covenant curses, it would be a curse to be left unburied. To be left, if your body is left unburied, that is a curse. And you might well say that God warns you that covenant punishment is going to be, if you violate the punishment, you're going to be left unburied somewhere. I'm just impressed in Jeremiah with the detailed attention to this in 3-4 places where he goes on at great length how you're going to be cut up and left on the fields. And I hear echoes of this second mythic pattern in that.
Well, they don't even have an ex post facto law. They can be disinterred and put on the fields. The bones are going to be taken up.
You see the redemptive pattern. It shouldn't be that unfamiliar to us, because somewhere I think this mythic pattern informs the New Testament. The forces of death are at work in the world, and God sends a son to save the world. And the whole way in which we conceive of Jesus of Nazareth as Savior of the world is one who comes like Jeremiah to speak a word of hope. And what happens? He's swallowed up by death. The whole mythology, the redemptive mythology that undergirds and supports the New Testament world of thought of the early church, is that the Savior of the world comes and he doesn't triumph. He dies. But that's not the end of the story. And the whole conviction of the resurrection is God is stronger than the powers of death.
And when they talk about the feminine, as you read, and spirit, you know, from what I've heard, spirit, that part of God has often been feminine, you know, in Hebrew and Greek both, and that with Jesus came the spirit, or in a new way or something, the spirit, the feminine, I don't know, there's something.
Yeah. I really think we need to rehabilitate Anat as a warrior goddess. She's the bloody warrior goddess. In fact, I think she may be behind the word. I did my doctoral work on Day of the Lord. And in Isaiah 61 and 63, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, stamping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That reminds me of the work of Anat more than Baal, who uses clubs to conquer chaos. We have been very easy to say that the God of Israel takes over the activity of the male god Baal. That doesn't seem to threaten anybody. But I find great resistance in anyone suggesting that God can also take over the activity of Anat, the goddess. Because Hebrew faith wanted to say there's only one God. And I don't see why not. And sometimes I have fun with my feminist friends, including my wife, that because they want to talk about what is male and what is female. I find this to be one of the most ferocious warrior figures in the ancient Near East. And her anger and her rage is born like a mother who has a mother cow whose calf is taken from her. If you've ever watched that, those of you from farms, when a calf has been sucking for a while, and you take that calf away from a cow, if you want to hear rage and pain, listen to the cow as she utters her painful lament and cry. Or a ewe lamb as you take her little ones away. In the animal world, you see that kind of rage. This is the protective love of a mother. Or this is the woman who is enraged because her lover has been taken from her. And she has her own weapons that she comes with to do battle with Mote in righteous indignation and anger. How will the earth go on if drought continues so long? We know this in Southern California. We have experienced drought in recent years, and we'd like to wonder, where is Anat? Where is the god of rain? Now, we are not buying into the Canaanite world. The Hebrew world is taking it over, as they always did, and making it into monotheism. It is God who triumphs over death.
I am sorry to say I'm missing the significance at all of this myth of Mot. It seems to me that what that's describing is to very primitive and unscientific people. What happens in nature?
Yes.
Where you have the Santa Ana winds, or you have drought that comes along.
Yeah, and it's cyclical.
And so they ascribed this is the action of evil forces, or when that was over, then God came and triumphed over these.
And the next season, Mote is back.
But I don't understand the significance of that to our lives today, because we don't believe, I don't think we believe, that a drought is caused by an evil force in nature.
How about hardness of heart?
I don't believe drought is caused by heart. I think it's caused by action of nature and wind.
How about
there
AIDS?
There are other. That's different. I'm not talking about drought there. But it seems to me that the forces of nature that cause drought or famine or things like this were nature, and they're using myth in order to explain that to the people at that time.
That's right.
But when you say that there are things that are caused in the world today, like poverty, some people who are in poverty, then I agree, that's hardness of heart. That's our selfishness. That we all have. Not the whole human race is selfish, but we have to, because of the scriptures and the prophets, we have to learn not to be that way, to live with one another and be aware of other people.
You are doing theology with me, and I appreciate it very much, because we're debating what paradigms, what constructs of thought are most appropriate for understanding life today. You are absolutely right that this comes out of a cyclical understanding, an attempt to live with nature, and it sees the seasons coming around and around in a cyclical fashion. The only thought that keeps coming back to me, and we talked about it last night, I think there might be people today who would defend an understanding that today in our modern world, it can also be helpful to see death as a vital force. Whether we call it radical evil or simply selfishness and greed personified in our world that is opposed to the will of God. And what I find intriguing about this is that all of that descriptive imagery in Jeremiah about destruction that is repeated again and again in chapters 1 to 25, about how horrible Jerusalem is going to be left in total rubble, and Jeremiah issuing all these warnings, that he may be alluding to imagery that his audience understood as what's going to happen to Mote. And he is warning them, folks, if you have allied with the forces of Mote in the world, wherever that is evident, if you contribute to AIDS, even if you're the banker at BCCI who doesn't ask questions when $1 million in cash come into your bank, poor Clark Clifford, good man, righteous man, church man, but if he didn't ask questions about $1 million in cash coming through his bank, is that being part of moat in the world, laundering drug money? If you in any way or shape or form are in the process, involved with the realities of death in the world, then this old mythic imagery might be suggesting to you what's going to happen to you from a gracious God who is a God of life, who can't tolerate death and eventually will come to destroy death.
And now we were talking last night, and you see, I see this death, I see death exemplified in the whole addictions, the whole disease of addiction. And I mean, and that is taking over our cities, you know. I mean, the drug culture and gangs, you know, and that is death. I mean, and those of us who are recovering people also know that kind of death in our lives. I you know, it's a great thing to fear, and also there is hope. The 12-step program is a program of hope, and it's turning back to God, turning to, you know, to saying, I am powerless over this form of death in my life, but there is one more powerful that brings life back into me.
And if you read these laments, you could almost read them as the laments of an alcoholic counselor struggling to get people loose from the addiction that they are addicted to. And you see how hard that is to pry someone loose from the forces of death. It is just an enormous struggle to get people turned around, which is Jeremiah's word, shuv, to return, to repent.
And only God can do it. I can't, by my own will, turn myself around and release myself from the disease of addiction. It's only through saying, I can't do it, that I am, you know, saying I have to, the only thing that can do it is God. The only thing in the world that can release me from this death is God.
That's really the point a lot in the scriptures, is that sometimes the words are using words like death. And if we read those as physical death, it doesn't mean an awful lot to us. If we understand this means spiritual death,
Yes. Then
it becomes very clear, because this is, after all, a spiritual book,
not a
book of physical book.
This is very helpful. We're talking about death before death in Jeremiah. I think that's what he's lamenting. And he's saying there are people in Judah, the king, and everybody else who are already dead, even though they're still physically alive. And you see what this comes as, the God of life cannot tolerate this forever. And when the destruction of Jerusalem comes, what is remembered is Jeremiah said, that was the death of death. And now new life is going to emerge, which is the way of the Babylonian captivity is remembered in 2 Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her. The whole premise of Isaiah 40 to 55 is that new life is coming. There are two little passages that I want to close this session with. We'll go on with this tomorrow. I invite you to think about this till tomorrow and on into next week. Those of you who are leaving, just ponder this. My guess is in 10 or 20 years, this is going to come into the interpretation of the prophets. Frank Cross said to me, reacting to a paper that I've written, my only critique, Joe, he said, is I'm not so sure this begins with Jeremiah. I wonder if this struggle with death, patterned after the struggle with death at Canaan, in Canaanite thought, isn't there from the very beginning and is evident already in Deuteronomy. Choose this day whom you will serve is the keynote of Deuteronomy. Choose this day whether you will choose life or choose death. Therefore, choose life, Deuteronomy says. And that's just been fascinating for me, that Cross suggests this just hasn't been in our consciousness as we've read the Old Testament, that it's been a struggle not just with chaos, not just with covenant faithfulness, but it's been this dynamic struggle with the forces of death. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. I think it's an allusion to moat. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. In a little passage there, I think we have maybe the clearest allusion to moat that we have in the Old Testament. And we're familiar with some of this language. In 25, verse 8, beginning at verse 7, the Lord will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over the peoples. That's kind of the way moat was looked at, that moat could come like a big, heavy alligator or octopus-like veil or canopy that depresses the people and blinds them or makes them heavy. That Yahweh will come to destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over the peoples, the sheet that is spread over the nations. And Yahweh, and this is just a nice little prophetic reversal of poetry, Yahweh will swallow up death forever. And then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, the disgrace of the people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And we can't really end without mentioning how Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 16. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 15, at the end of that wonderful chapter on the resurrection, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 54. 15. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be that this alludes to death before death? Death which threatens all of us.
I have a question about worship practices. If you know anything about, did Canaanites or perhaps Greeks or was there a worship practice that would give offerings to a god or goddess of death that would be more than just staying off?
Sure.
would people who were going into battle, would they have this as a would they worship this god as a powerful god that would be on their side, or was it always a matter of the fear of this and you buy off?
We'll get into this tomorrow. The offerings are to ward off evil and death, and the offerings are to gain favor and well-being. And the most vivid one is the offer of your firstborn child to moat, to ward off death. In Canaanite religion, to ward off moat and to stay in favor with the gods, you give him a peace offering because he's so hungry. He just has to be fed. So you give him the firstborn. That's where the whole image of the firstborn fruits, the first fruits in Israel comes. And you know, of course, that that's also the context. Even Ahab and Manasseh, the kings of Judah, offered their firstborn son. Talk about getting involved in secular politics. The king in Judah offered his firstborn. That's pretty involved with the Canaanite practices. When you say he caused his son to pass through the fire, that means he offered his firstborn as a sacrifice to ward off Moat's power in order to have fertility, in order to have many other children. That was the most vivid, but there were all sorts of other little grain offerings. Jeremiah 44, after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah goes with a group down to Egypt. The women are still doing it. And in fact, they say, Jeremiah, you're the cause of all our problems. Back there, it wasn't going so bad. They haven't learned a thing. They're back giving grain offerings to the Queen of Heaven because it always worked. They thought they got relative prosperity. They're out playing bingo again. They're talking about addictive now, where it becomes your lifestyle, the way you view the world. And I think of the people who, I've got a dear friend who plays two lottery tickets every week. She says, no, sooner or later, my turn will come. Now, I'm asking you, and I think we're all tempted to think that way. What is your ultimate view of the world if that's the way you live? And especially if you're playing, as what we read today, some people are averaging $50 to $75 a week. in gambling.
What is our view of the world, though, when we allow ourselves, allow our governments to take advantage of this addiction so that we don't have to pay for the education?
If you want to see biblical faith in contrast to that worldview, especially for those of you who are leaving, just take with you the benediction from the little book of Habakkuk. We won't even look at it now because we're out of time. But look at the benediction of the little book of Habakkuk. Even if there is no grain in the field, even if the crops fail, even if the cattle die, nevertheless, I will trust in your hesed, O Lord, for you are my God. We're over time. Thank you very much for today.